the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, it's good to see you all. When Simon spoke last week in this series, which is only just too long, in fact, just a very short teaching series, When God Gets Angry, he asked if anybody had actually heard a sermon on Nahum. I'm going to do the same thing, straw poll. Who has heard a sermon on Obadiah that they can remember? Excellent. I'm on really safe ground then. You've got no idea what it's about. That's good. Actually, I would join you. I've certainly not heard, I don't think, a sermon on Obadiah. I've read it quite recently, which is interesting, because I've been going through the 12 minor prophets with our contact worker, Jacob. So I've read it recently, but certainly I've never preached from it. Okay, so we're going to look at the book of Obadiah. And as was the case last week when we looked at God's word spoken to Nahum, it's true that both of those prophets aren't speaking directly to the people of Israel or the people of Judah, but rather they're speaking judgment to near neighbors. Last week, if you remember, it was Assyria, and this week we're going to look at the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were a group of people who lived sort of southeast of the southern kingdom of Judah. And just before Rosie just comes and reads us the whole book, all 21 verses, the shortest, of course, in the Old Testament, it's worthwhile just putting, I think, this very short Old Testament prophecy just into its historical context. Back in the 1980s, Ben Elton came to prominence, one of the leading voices of the emerging alternative comedy scene. Since then, of course, Elton has done a whole host of things. He's branched out into many other things, including writing as a screenwriter for TV. You know the Blackadder series, I'm sure. Writing for theatre as well. He's become also a prolific writer of fiction. And I don't know whether you've read any of his books. He's actually penned over a dozen books now. I think he's on book 15. Well, one of his most recent books is entitled Two Brothers. And it tells the story of two German children, two boys, who end up on opposing sides during the Second World War. One ends up actually being enlisted into the feared Waffen-SS, and the other serves as an officer in the British Army. And it's a story, interestingly, at least in part, based on Elton's own family history. His uncle, Sir Geoffrey Elton, was born Gottfried Ehrenberg, to a secular Jewish family who, in fact, fled Germany to Britain in 1939. He subsequently enlisted in the British Army using the anglicized version of his name, obviously, and then he served for the British Army. Another of Elton's uncle was called Heinz. He remained in Germany. So Heinz Ehrenberg was adopted, almost the identical age to Gottfried, and they were brought up together as twins. Heinz chose to stay behind. He worked on a farm as a laborer until he too joined the army. He was drafted into the Wehrmacht. You can see how this story is going to end up, can't you? The two young men later served on tours of duty in Italy, and they were fighting on opposing sides about a mile away from each other. Two brothers, one war, two sides. You may be wondering, what's the significance? Well, there is quite a bit of significance, really, in that story in respect of what we're about to read, because the history of Judah and Edom goes all the way back to the story of two brothers. Now, it's not Gottfried and Heinz, of course, but it's Esau and Jacob. And it's a story of brotherly disagreement, and it's one that is still very much alive. Not just two brothers, now we have twin nations living side by side. And this dispute is continued, some 800 years, in fact, since Esau and Jacob. But no longer is it simply just a brotherly spat. It's not now twin brothers who are scrapping for superiority within a dysfunctional family. This isn't just two brothers seeking to outwit one another through playing off the affections and the preferences, you know the story, don't you, of their mum and dad, of Isaac and Rebekah. Now it's two nations, two whole nations who have, through successive generations, just escalated all of the disagreements, all of the hurts, all been blown up into sort of an institutionalized hatred. That's what's going on here between Judah and Edom. Now, we don't have time to go in all the way through the Old Testament to find all the times where there is instances of antagonism between the two, but I can tell you there's lots, lots and lots of references. And the events that we're looking at today in Obadiah is just another one in a long list of disagreements. At the time of writing, possibly about 586 BC, Judah is under attack. It's under attack from the Babylonians. Their capital city's been overrun. That's Jerusalem, of course. The people are fleeing the conflict. There are scattered people. They're being terrorized by a savage cruelty because the Babylonian army were well known for being savage in what they did as they came into countries. So here we have a scattered people, terrorized by the Babylonian army. Thousands are dead. Hundreds are in captivity. Many more are fleeing towards the border, looking for help from their neighbors. So they're going from Jerusalem, through the country of Judah, down to the border of Edom. And when they get there, what are they going to find? Are they going to find sanctuary and safety? Or are they going to find indifference and injury? Rosie's going to come and read to us the 21 verses of Obadiah.
See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise in Edom, people of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done it, it will be done to you. Your deeds will be returned upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
Thank you, Rosie. Now, the verses that we have read sort of split into two, really, two distinct sections, and we're going to look in majority at the first of those sections this evening, God's message to Edom. And there are two parts in that first section, really. We're going to look at them in a little more detail. Then we're going to have an interview with Fran Scott, which Elise is going to do, and we're going to be thinking in that interview about supporting refugees, and I hope you see how the whole thing starts to work together. Then we're going to come back briefly to look at the passage. Then we're going to hear from Rosie again. Okay, first of all then, the first section from verse 1 to 9. God's judgment is declared. What we discover is Obadiah starts this section by just highlighting exactly what lay at the root of Edom's sinfulness. And did you notice what it was? It's pride. It's pride. At the center of all rebellion against God, of course, lies a proud heart. But what does the Bible really mean when it talks about pride? Because it's not referring to the kind of, I think, naturally innocent pleasure that we derive from having done a job well. Justifiably, we can be proud of that. Or perhaps the pride that we just feel when we see our children, for instance, develop and achieve. We can justifiably, I think, be proud of that. This is a different kind of pride altogether. The kind of pride Obadiah talks about is something very different. It's that attitude of heart that doesn't acknowledge the influence of anything or anyone other than self. That's what pride is. It's an attitude of total self-interest, if you like, a fixed belief that we can live our lives utterly independent of God. And of course, it's right, isn't it, that the center of sin, quite literally the word, is I. Interestingly, so is the center of pride. It's I. That is what lies right at the center of pride. And that kind of pride, says Obadiah, can just as easily be attributed to nations as it can to individuals. And Obadiah goes on to list the things, I don't know whether you noticed it, the things that the nation of Edom are particularly proud of. The things that they actually, when it comes down to it, are placing their trust in. Those things that they consider to be so important, the things that they consider will get them out of any kind of difficulty. Yet it's exactly those things that God says, in the end of the day, are going to prove to have no value at all. Here's five. We'll just very briefly go through them. First of all, we discover that the people of Edom are fiercely proud of their land. But God says their land is going to be invaded. They're fiercely proud of their geographical location. You know, they consider themselves to be impregnable. They're invulnerable. Look at what it says. They lived up high in the mountains. It says in verses 3 and 4, "You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights." The topology of Edom comprised of high cliffs and narrow valleys. It was terrain that was really easy to defend, and they were good at it. They were good at defending their land. And in every sense, from their high dwellings and their high attitude, they looked down on everybody else. But what does God say in verse 4 that Rosie read? "I will bring you down." So their land is going to be invaded, but also we read that their wealth is going to be plundered. Verses 5 and 6, they thought themselves to be financially and economically secure. One of the reasons for that was because the land of Edom just lies on what was then called the King's Highway. It was a trade route. It was a route that went from Syria across and down to Egypt. Everyone, every merchant who wanted to travel on that route had to travel through Edom. So guess what? Plenty of trade. Plenty of taxes, lots of things. And not only that, they were rich in minerals as well as the country. So they mined copper and other minerals in the high mountains. But God says their wealth is going to be plundered. And when it's plundered, it isn't going to be like ordinary thieves who just come in and take something and then go away. It's going to be like somebody stealing your grape harvest who steals even the last grape. It's going to be total. Their wealth will be plundered. Then, thirdly, their alliances are going to be broken. The king of Edom, apparently, was diplomatically very savvy. He was great at doing this kind of thing. He would form alliances with all sorts of people in order to make sure that his nation did well. He was a ruler who knew the benefits of forming trade agreements, who knew the benefits of military alliances. And in the years since the conflict had started and was engaged and was building with God's people, he had made all sort of military alliances with the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, and others. Mostly, of course, in order to gain a little upper hand so that he could do something nasty to his neighbor Judah. But what does God say through Obadiah? Those who eat your bread, those who've made a covenant and a promise, will set a trap for you. Alliances are going to be broken. Then we also read about their wisdom being destroyed in verse 8. Everyone knows that the people of the east were well known for being wise in ancient times. And the Edomites were just really renowned for their progressive thinking. They had some really great thinkers here. Their education, their intellect was renowned. But the power of their thinking isn't going to save them. And then fifthly, their army would be defeated. Verse 9, we learn that their military capabilities would prove ineffective. They had a fearless reputation. They were guerrilla fighters. They could fight well within the labyrinthine rocky cities and fortresses that they lived in. They were great guerrilla fighters. But it was going to count for nothing in the end of the day. All the things that they were proud of, God says, are going to be swept away. But why? Why was judgment coming? Why was it so essential that God would bring judgment on this people? What was it that the people of Edom had done that was so deserving of God's anger? Well, actually, in a very real sense, it isn't really what they'd done. Unlike last week with the people of Assyria, who were judged for deliberately pursuing evil, if you remember, if you listen to Simon, the people of Edom really are being judged for deliberately doing nothing. And this brings us really to the second part of the first section of this prophecy. We said at the beginning that at this moment in history, Judah, Edom's neighbor, the descendants of Jacob, their brother's family, then are being overrun by the might of the Babylonians. Yet instead of helping, what did we read? Look at verse 11. Instead of helping, the people of Edom deliberately stood aloof. And their lack of action is viewed by God, isn't it, as complicity. It's interesting, as I was looking and reading a little bit around this and just looking at a few commentaries, some say there's really no documented historical evidence that the Edomites actually assisted the Babylonians in ransacking Jerusalem in 586. But the language of the prophet is really interesting here, isn't it? Because it's almost like the prophet asserts that doing nothing is just as destructive as having marched into the city with the troops of Babylon. It's just the same. They may as well have marched in by doing nothing. They were just as culpable, says God through Obadiah. But not only did the Edomites do nothing to help the family of their brother, they chose instead to help the enemy. Look at what it says. They were waiting at the crossroads. They were waiting at the border. They put up their border wall, if you like. They waited for people who they hated to swarm down in order to find sanctuary in Edom. And what did they do? Well, if just not helping was one thing, this is a little bit different, isn't it? What does it say? They took captive of those who sought refuge and sanctuary. And if that wasn't bad enough, what did they do then? They handed them over to the Babylonians. Starving, desperate refugees, they handed them over to the enemy. And verse 13, I think, says it all, doesn't it? Gloating over them in their calamity. What an opportunity to Edom to score some points against their neighbor. And their proud identity, their national identity that they had, just pushed out any thought whatsoever of compassion and humanity. All they saw was just this opportunity, an opportunity to once more inflict a bit of pain and suffering. Once more, it was a chance to get an upper hand on Judah. Once more, it was a chance to just bolster their sense of self-importance. Look how we look down on you. Look what we can do to you. It was another chance, wasn't it, to declare their fierce independence of God, their outright rejection of his rule and his people. So judgment is coming. And all the things the Edomite thought would just save them, well, they're going to be swept away, utterly just swept away. And the final section of the prophecy from verse 17 just talks of a coming day when rescue and salvation would come to God's people, a time when Edom would be destroyed. Now, for the people of Judah, that is in the future. But I challenge you to go home and to get your globe out or your atlas or do something modern and go on Google and search for the nation of Edom. You won't find them. You won't find them anymore. And why is that? Well, about 5 years after the story that we're reading, what happened? The Babylonians, maybe the ones who they ate bread with at that time, just pushed on. Pushed on through Judah. Why? Because they actually wanted to go to Egypt. That's where they were heading. They pushed all the way through Edom, and they killed thousands and thousands of people on their way. But that wasn't the end of it, because later the Persians conquered the territory, again slaughtering thousands of Edomites. Then sometime later, the Jewish rebel army of the Maccabees, they came and they took shelter from the Romans in the high fortresses of Edom, but we know what happened to them as well. And Rome swept down through, and eventually, somewhere around about AD 70, they reduced the nation of Edom to nothing. And Edom were scrubbed out of the pages of history forever. So Edom was judged because instead of loving their neighbor, they hated them. Instead of offering sanctuary and safety, they colluded in oppression. Instead of choosing to do something, they chose to do nothing. And I think what we learn is that God isn't unconcerned at the persecution of those who are fleeing conflict. He isn't unconcerned at the plight of those who are seeking sanctuary from famine or economic hardship. And Obadiah's warning is a warning to everyone. We can't just say, well, come on, Nick, we're talking 2.5 millennia ago. This is something that happened. You know, things are different now. But what does it say in verse 15? The day of the Lord is near for all nations. There's a message for all of us. We're going to take a little break. We're going to think about how we can apply that in a minute. But before we get to do that, Fran and Elise are going to come, and we're going to hear a little bit about how people within this church, within this city, are seeking to help refugees. Then we're going to sing. Then we're going to conclude our thinking, and we're going to hear from Rosie again. But let's have an interview. You know, I think it's a great danger when we read passages of Scripture like the prophecy of Obadiah. As I've already said, we think the words apply to other people than other than ourselves. We think they apply to people of another generation. We think they apply to people who are, perhaps in our estimation, are those who are clearly living lives opposed to God's rule. But you know what? I'm not so sure. You know, I think there's an element of this prophecy which actually is rather a parable for all people at all times. I think the book warns us not to adopt a same sort of attitude, a same insular thinking, not to be like Edomites, not to be consumed with self. Scripture calls us, doesn't it, to live counterculturally as followers of Jesus Christ. We're called, as Rachel reminded us this morning, if you were here, just to go across to the other side. take a look, if you will, for just a moment before Rosie comes and shares something with us, at the things that the Edomites were most fiercely proud of. I'm left questioning whether or not we in Western society are much different. How proud of people are we? We've grown wealthy, especially in relation to the majority of the world. We find security, don't we, in our wealth, in our bank balances, in our careers, in our ability to provide financially for others. Interestingly, we too here, especially in the UK, celebrate our geography. There's something about the fact, isn't there, that we are invulnerable, haven't been invaded for almost a millennium. This sceptred isle, this scrap of land that has repelled all invaders. And we celebrate that kind of independent spirit, don't we? We do that in this nation. We're proud of our education. We think that things of the past have developed for us character and strength. We're proud of our achievements as a people. We're proud of our thinking. We view ourselves, don't we, as enlightened and progressive? We do. We actually take on for ourselves the responsibility of controlling every single aspect of life. We even seek to determine choice when life starts and when life ends. And we're going to think about that next term if you look at the term card. So in a sense, you know, I don't think we're really that far removed from the Edomites, are we? Are we really? We might not be overtly persecuting our neighbors, but we're proud, aren't we, in so many ways as a people. This is what Paul Tillich has to say. Every day, in a thousand ways, I'm tempted to make myself the center of the universe. So none of us are immune, aren't we? We put ourselves in harm's way, says Obadiah, when we seek to place our ultimate security in anything other than God. What did the Edomites think? Well, they saw no need of God. They rested on all of those things, all those five things. We're going to be fine. We're going to be absolutely fine. They were proud people, weren't they? They declared independence, especially independence from God. This is what James writes. You know these words well. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Okay, we know what pride is. What's humility? How are we to understand humility in terms of Scripture? Well, the first thing that humility isn't, it's not putting ourselves down. Being humble isn't putting ourselves down, but rather it's raising God up. That's what humility is. You see, our humility is seen when we acknowledge the fact that we are dependent on God. When we realize that we need his strength, his enabling, his mercy, his protection, his peace. When we recognize that we live and breathe only because he grants us breath. It's placing our security, isn't it, in his care. Not in our national identity, not in our bank balance, not in our health, our comfort, our achievements, all of those things. And a right understanding of the good news of the gospel truly humbles us, doesn't it? It truly humbles us because Jesus is of no value at all to us unless we recognize we need to be rescued. Jesus is of no value to us. The cross is of no value to us unless we first are broken by the reality of what our condition is. But even that we need to be see in a right perspective. Because otherwise we can start to live under this kind of worm theology, this idea that we're never good enough, we're just mere worms. That's not what humility is. That's nothing about humility, in fact. We should have no place for that within our thinking and understanding of the gospel. You know, Eden was judged because instead of loving their neighbor, they hated them. Instead of offering sanctuary, they colluded with oppression. Instead of choosing to do something, they chose to do nothing. Edmund Burke, you know this quote so well. Famous Irish politician, theorist, and philosopher. He said this, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." We've just sung these words. Interestingly, I didn't know what Adam was going to choose, but I've just noticed that we have sung these words, or at least part of it, from Micah 6. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. God of compassion, whose own son experienced life as a refugee, we remember those fleeing from danger, hungry and afraid, with nowhere to call home. God, we ask for them warmth, security, food, and peace. God of hope, we thank you for those who are working to bring relief and comfort to those displaced, showing glimpses of grace in the darkness of despair. God, give them strength. God of justice, guide the nations and the leaders of the world towards peace. Stir our hearts to be generous and compassionate. God, help us to play our part in bringing about the change that we want to see. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.